Okay, Matthew chapter 8. Now, up to this point, we have been dealing with Jesus teaching his disciples concerning the kingdom and concerning how serious the law is in comparison to the view that many people have about their own sinfulness. Most people have a very shallow view of their sinfulness, whereas Jesus shows on the Sermon on the Mount and through this section here, the Beatitudes, that our sinfulness is extremely deep and is a monstrous division between us and God, and that there had to be a solution that only God could bring about, which would create that fellowship back between man and God again. And the last verse that we read in the section last week was that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the people were astonished at his teaching, because when he taught them, it wasn't like the opinion of Rabbi such and such or whatever. It was, he spoke the word with life and power because he was the word of God. So the word, and this is the other thing about it, even when you are studying or examining the word of God, remember that the word of God, that the Spirit of God can quicken and enliven and give life to the Word of God, and that's what you need when you're studying and reading and even fellowshipping. Because if the Word of God is dry and there's no life in it, and the person that's speaking it doesn't believe what they're saying, it just becomes like a fog and it doesn't help you in any way, shape or form spiritually. It's important to remember that when you're studying the scriptures, that it's actually God's word, and the Spirit of God, who is the author of that word, is present in you, and he can quicken and enliven that word and teach you things that people cannot teach you. So having gone from that, now we go to the point where Jesus, if you like, proves his credentials as the Son of God over the next chapter, over the next couple of chapters, through the miracles that he works and through the signs that are done by him. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So a huge crowd are following him, and a leper appears on the scene. So you can imagine what would have happened with the huge crowd. They would have made plenty of way for the leper, because nobody would go near him. And then not alone did Jesus listen to him, but Jesus touched him, which again was not done. People didn't do that. So Jesus is first of all showing his compassion by touching the leper. And secondly, of course, he's showing his power and his kindness to the leper, and he heals him on the spot. The leper said, he says to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he says, "I am willing." And he cleansed him. And then he said to him, "Don't tell anybody about what's happened to you, but go to the priest and make an offering for a testimony to them." So whenever a leper was cleansed in Israel, there was to be an offering in the temple that the priest would make, and the offering depended on how wealthy you were. So if you were a poor person, it was generally a lamb and two turtle doves made by the priest as a testimony to the fact that you had been cleansed. And of course, the priests that this man went to would never have seen a leper that was cleansed. Just let's face facts, you know, they wouldn't. The Pharisees and the Sadducees would have never seen a leper that was cleansed. So this would have been a tremendous testimony to them. Here's a man who was certified as a leper coming to the priest and saying, "I've been cleansed. Jesus cleansed me. Now I want you to offer the sacrifice." They would probably have never have offered that sacrifice before. And here they offer this sacrifice for the man that's cleansed. Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone. Just go and to the priest." And of course the priests would have been flabbergasted. Who is this man who healed this leper? And of course it would have been a declaration of the gospel without him having to say a word except to go to the priests. So a marvelous testimony of God with man, Emmanuel. So this was the first of the signs in this particular episode that he performed. Then it says Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Now, a centurion would have been a Gentile. He would have been a Roman leader, a captain of, I think it's 100 in the Roman army. So, a very important chap. Saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So now he has, the first one was with the leper. A leper is untouchable as far as the Jews and certainly the religious leaders are concerned. Well, if he was untouchable, so was a Gentile. So now a Gentile who was also would have been classed by the Jews as untouchable. Now he comes to the Lord and says, "My servant," who is even less important than the centurion himself, "he says, my servant is sick, would you heal him?" And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." He says, no, I don't want you to come under my house. I'm not worthy. Because he would have, I guess, understood that as a Gentile, he was outside the commonwealth of Israel, etc. And he recognized the fact that he was not worthy for the Lord to come into his house. He was more humble and more godly, perhaps, than a lot of the Jews. And he said, then he said something which is really fascinating. He says, "To only speak a word and my servant will be healed." So he said, he knew that one word from the Lord was enough to heal his servant. One word. He knew that the word of the Lord was powerful. The word of the Lord gave life and the word of the Lord would raise up his servant. He says, "I also am a man under authority." In other words, I am under Caesar's authority. And when Caesar speaks, I do. And when I pass my authority on to the person under me, I speak and he does. So he said, in other words, I know what a word means. When a word is given to me, I perform according to the word that's given to me. And likewise, I pass that word on to whoever's under me and they do what I say. And he's equating that with the word of the Lord. If the Lord sends his word to heal somebody, his word will be performed. That's the type of faith he's expressing. And Jesus said, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." And then he says, in the kingdom, there will be people will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And sons of the kingdom, that means Jewish physical descendants of Abraham, will not be there. They will be in outer darkness. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will not make it into the kingdom because they didn't have faith in God. Whereas Gentiles will come from the east and west and wherever, and they will sit down to eat in the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and feast. Whereas people who are descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, Jewish people, will not make it because they have no faith. Marvelous statement. So you see, it's an expansion, I guess, of the kingdom of God. He's expanding how the kingdom of God is coming into being, and he's expanding the message of the gospel. And you can see that he's including people that the Jews would not have included. Okay. Then he goes from there to Peter's mother-in-law, and I'd say this one was for me and people like me. I mean, there are lots of people that don't realize how important this little two verses here is to Catholics. I mean, to Catholics who have come to faith in Christ. And I'll explain a little bit to you in a second, but anyway, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served him. So what's really important for a Catholic who gets saved is, all of us believe that Peter was the first pope. And when I found out, and of course the hierarchy in the Catholic Church don't get married, they're all celibate. So of course when I found out at the very start when I got saved, that this guy here was married. because he couldn't have a mother-in-law unless he was married. I rang up this other guy that had just got saved recently. I said, guess what? I said, the first pope was married. And we were doing hula hoops over the phone. Because how fascinating this was. We had never even considered it. And here it was. And Jesus healed him. Now, Jesus healing the woman wasn't near as important to me as the fact that Peter was married and he had a mother-in-law. I thought, well, that's terrific. And that was one of the first revelations I had as a born-again Christian. And it was amazing. So it was amazing enough to share over the phone. he just basically raised her up and she served. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And that's in Isaiah 53. You can check that out. That the Lord actually took our sin, our terrible situation upon himself. He bore our iniquities. And here he's proving his who he is, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. If you go back to Isaiah 53, I think it's 52, it says, behold my servant. God introduces him through the prophet to the world, says, behold my servant. Well, here, behold my servant, who is now healing people, delivering people from demonic bondage, and preaching the kingdom of God. And you will notice there in reference to the demonic thing, and casting out demons, he says again, with a word. With a word. No big paraphernalia, no big operation of exorcism or whatever. With a word, he casts out the demons. And that's the way it is supposed to be done. It's not supposed to be done attracting attention to demonic things. It is supposed to be done by the word of God through faith. The Lord defeats the demonic powers. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now a scribe would have been a Jewish, like a lawyer or a person that was involved in examining the scriptures, etc., like a form of a teacher. So he said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' answer was, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you follow me, you're following in this world a man who has got no permanent home here. And you also, if you are following Christ, you're going to follow Christ, you will have no permanent home here either. So consider the changes there are going to be if you follow Christ. Of course, that's the situation for all of us. Mind you, we need to consider that, because sometimes the draw of the world makes you forget the fact that actually here we are only classified according to the scripture as aliens. We are on a journey passing through.
Pilgrims
on a journey, yes. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now that might seem a bit harsh, and some people interpret that to mean that the man said, you know, I will follow you when my father is dead. It may not necessarily mean that. It might mean that. It might just simply mean, if you hear the gospel, don't let anything stop you, not even the burial of your father. He's basically saying, when he says let the dead bury their own dead, he's saying those who are outside of the knowledge of God, don't you be delaying your spiritual life because of people who are spiritually dead. I would say there's more to it than just the fact that the man said, you know, oh, I'm going to go back and live with my father until he dies. I don't think that's the correct way. I think it's more like, you, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day, get up and go. This is the day the Lord has made. If you hear his voice today, don't say, oh yeah, I'll fix that up tomorrow, I'll decide next week. Might be too late. So do it now. So I think that's the message of it. Now when he got into a boat, so they're going over to the other side, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marvelled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You see, you can read that, you know, and you've probably read it 40 times. And it becomes like sort of, you know, like just something that just rolls by you. You go out there when it's a windy day and you talk to the wind and tell it to stop and see what happens. Or you get on the ocean and you're up here 1 minute and you're down here the next, and talk to the waves and say to the waves, "Hey, be quiet, you know, give us a bit of peace," and see what happens. So you still the ocean and still the wind, and I'm telling you, that's powerful. So of course he's showing here that he is the creator. He is showing his authority over the created world, just like he's just shown his authority over sickness, demons, etc. Now he's showing his authority over the created world. He says to them, "What are you afraid for? Where's your faith?" In one of the other Gospels, well, he actually did say to them here too, that they were going to cross over to the other side. If Jesus said he's going to cross over to the other side, he's going to get to the other side. Mm. It's as simple as that. So if you don't believe him, then you're not putting your faith in him. So equate that with the fact that Jesus said he's coming back again. Mm. Equate it with the fact that Jesus said, "Behold, I prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." And think to yourself, if he said that, and if it was him that said it, surely we must believe it. Just the same way as he said to these, "Hey, we're going to cross the water. Let's go to the other side." He said, "Let's go to the other side." Doesn't matter what sort of a wave comes up, he's going to make it. And if you're with him, you're going to make it too. So there was a great shortage of faith. And he let them have it. He said, "You're very short in faith." We wouldn't have been any different. In fact, we would have probably been 10 times worse. So they said, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So of course, again, it's a sign that he is God. He is the creator. He has authority over these things. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, I think it probably should be Gadarenes, there met him 2 demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Okay, somebody probably has a question straight away and say, in one of the other Gospels it says there was only one man. Anyone know that?
Yep.
Right. And the one man's name was Legion.
Legion.
Well, the simple answer is this. There were two people that were demon-possessed. Legion was obviously the most severely demon-possessed. So in the other Gospel, he only spoke about Legion because the major action was with the guy called Legion, and the other fellow was only less important. That's the simple explanation. And some people, that's the way some people would recount a story. They would give the information concerning the main character and not worry so much about somebody else. That's a simple answer to it. So don't have any problems with that. So these two fellows lived in the tomb. In the tombs. They were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And you can imagine, like, somebody's living in the tombs, you'd have to say to yourself, well, there's something's wrong somewhere, you know. I mean, most of us would be looking around ourselves if we were in a graveyard on our own or whatever at night or passing by it. I remember in Ireland, if you heard a leaf or something rustling, you'd be looking over your shoulder thinking there was somebody coming out after you. We used to be scared stiff passing a graveyard. But when we came to Australia, we actually had the privilege of living right opposite one. So we got over that. But these guys were living in the tomb, and they were fierce, and people were afraid to pass by them, so they were dangerous. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That is very interesting also. The demons recognized who he was. Remember, that's important for this reason. That people today, there are people who could be demon-possessed or false prophets. And just because they recognize who Jesus is doesn't mean that they're people who belong to God. Always remember that. That says here, these people knew who he was. They actually outspoke and said, "What are we to do with you, you Son of God?" Big statement. And a true statement. And a statement that is spiritually understood, but by a false spirit. So you don't, when somebody gives you the right scriptural information, don't necessarily believe that they are from God. You have to see more than that. You have to see the fruits of their life. You know what the fruits of these guys' lives were like? Mm-hmm. They were living in the tombs. People were afraid to go by them. They were and one of the other Gospels that talks about the guy who used to break chains and everything when he was tied up. So the fruit wasn't good. but the words that he actually issued were true. Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Now, of course, this area that you're talking about here is what's today Syria. So it's the far side of the Lake of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, the Gadara. And they had swine there, so you can imagine that swine, Jewish people didn't keep pigs because pigs were unclean animals. So they would have been Gentile people or Samaritans, or definitely people that weren't kosher, they weren't keeping the Jewish ceremonial laws, etc. So they saw these pigs on the far side, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said, "Go." That's all he said. Go. One word. Go. And they were gone. Into the herd of swine. Out of the two men immediately. That's the power of the Lord. Remember again, if you have to deal with that sort of thing, if you ever come across it in your Christian walk, do not be afraid. Trust the Lord. And it's the word from God will get rid of demons. Amen. No, there's no ritual involved. Unfortunately, in some circles they have turned it into a big ritual. There's no ritual involved. It's simply faith in God, and you don't have to go looking for these. They'll come.
Looking for you.
You'll find them. They'll come when it's God's time. So he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now, let me say, just because the swine perished in the water doesn't mean that the demons perished in the water, because demons don't drown. So I don't know what the end result of the demons was, but they certainly wouldn't have drowned in the water. The pigs did. But it frightened the living daylights out of the blokes that were minding the pigs, and you can imagine. So then those who kept them fled. They took off. Got out of town quick, smart, or out of the paddock. They took off. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now, how sad that is. You know, here's a two men that frightened the living daylights out of everybody in the area so that they wouldn't even go near them. And Jesus heals the two of them. Now it says that they explained to the people in the city what happened to the two demon-possessed men as well. In other words, they were no longer demon-possessed, so they were set free. And yet the people there were antagonistic to Christ. They wanted him to get out of the area. I'll tell you, the next verse says he got out. So take that as a word for yourself as well. When somebody doesn't want you around and doesn't want the testimony that you have, just go. That's what Jesus did. He just left. Chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So he left them. Now, in one of the other Gospels, it says that this man who was healed, Legion, went and witnessed to the people in the countryside, because he actually asked Jesus if he could come with him, and Jesus said, "No, go back and tell the people the great things that God has done for you." So he became a witness in that area. So people perhaps may have got saved eventually, but at that time, the people in the city didn't want him around. That is just so sad. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Now, Jesus has just, he has healed the leper. He has healed the centurion's servant just by his word from a distance. He's walked into the house and he's raised up Peter's mother-in-law. He's cast out these demons out of these two demon-possessed men whom everybody was afraid of. He's crossed over the ocean and he's spoken to the waves and he's spoken to the sea, and he's quieted them all down, and now he's going to forgive sin.
That's a big undertaking.
So he has the power over sickness. He has the power over disease. He has the power over the natural world, and he has the power to forgive sin. And of course, he's demonstrating what was promised in the Old Testament of who he is, the Messiah that they should have recognized. So he says to this guy, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." But what a greeting that was to this guy who was stretched out. I mean, it says in one of the other narratives that they let him down through the roof because they couldn't get into the house. So they let him down through the tiles, and he said this was great faith that they were prepared to do that to bring him in so that the Lord could heal him. And instead of saying, I heal you, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. A marvelous greeting. All at once, the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Couldn't you see them, you know, the religious people? Oh, what a terrible thing. What did he say? He said, he's after saying your sins are, only God can forgive sins. Who does this fellow think he is? And of course, his answer is just a prize. You couldn't give a better answer than what he gave. But Jesus, knowing the thought, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? Well, I mean, which is easier? There's little difference. I mean, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? Obviously, both of them are just as easy to say. But he has said, your sins are forgiven you, because if he forgave somebody's sins, you can't tell outwardly that the person's sins are forgiven. So, I mean, I've been redeemed by faith in Christ, but you can't tell outwardly looking at me that my sins are forgiven. You could say it's a smile on his face, but then so is the local whatever. But to say to a man who's crippled and lying in a bed, arise and walk, and he gets up and walks, then you can say, well, there's the evidence of the fact that he's able to make the fella get up and walk. He must also be able to forgive sins. So it's the same message as the one concerning crossing over the water. If the Lord says we're going to the other side, he's going to the other side. So believe what he says about everything else. In this case here, if he says to the guy, arise and walk, and he gets up and walks, you can be sure that if he says your sins are forgiven, they are also forgiven. Amen. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. I think that's just brilliant. This bloke picks up his bed. There was no room to let him in, to take him in, because the place was packed. Everybody was packed around Jesus, all faithless people. But when this fellow stood up at his bed, they made room for him to get out. You can be certain they did. Okay. So he rose and departed. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Again, the demonstration of who he is. Though he is a man, he is also God. He is the Messiah, Emmanuel, amongst men. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew is called Levi in one of the other Gospels. Matthew himself is the recorder, the one who wrote this message, so obviously the information he's giving us is first hand. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay. So he goes, obviously, I would say, to Levi's house, Matthew's house. And Matthew obviously is ecstatic about the fact that he's following the Lord. And he invites his fellow workers, other tax collectors, etc., and people that the Pharisees and Sadducees would regard as sinners, around to the house for a meal. And they're religiously self-righteous people say, oh, this is, what would he be doing sitting down eating with those people? They're all the dregs of society, because the Jews had very little time for tax collectors, because tax collectors worked for the Romans, and therefore the Jews looked on them as being traitors, etc. Most often they were Jews, but they worked for the Romans. But as far as they were concerned, it was a way of making life. And usually they made a bit of money on the side. Because how they made their money is they collected the tax and they collected basically a commission on top. So they weren't very popular. Now the Lord says to them, you know, he says, I'm eating with them because the people who are well don't have any need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, I'm here eating with these because these are the sort of people who need to be healed, who need to be restored to God. The people who are well, they don't need a physician. Of course, the implication is that these other people think they are well. But we know from Scripture that there is nobody that is righteous, nobody that is good, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But go and learn what this means, and this is from Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifices and the sacrificial system was to acknowledge, actually, that God was merciful. The whole sacrificial system was to create an atonement or a covering for sin that showed that God was merciful, so that even if you did sin, God was making a way for your sin to be covered until such time as the Messiah came. Now, if God was merciful to you, then you should be merciful to others, and instead of being self-righteous, which the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were just quite happy to condemn somebody, but they wouldn't take the time to explain to them, or perhaps they didn't even believe, concerning the kingdom of God and how people could receive the mercy of God. So then Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That doesn't mean that there are some righteous, by the way. He just simply said, I didn't come here to this earth as a man to save righteous people, simply because there are no righteous people. I came to save sinners. That's the whole gist of it. He came because the sacrificial system actually proved, and the law proved, that there was nobody righteous, nobody could keep it. So the Lord himself came to pay the penalty that was due to all of us, so that God could forgive us righteously and attribute to us the righteousness of Christ. So he said, I didn't come to call righteous people. And this is one of the things that you come up against even in your witness for the gospel. You come up against people that say, oh, I'm not that bad, you know. That means that they think that they have a form of righteousness. They say, oh, I'm not that bad. Look at such and such. But just because such and such is doing something very obvious doesn't make you righteous because you're not doing the same obvious sin. The fact of the matter is, we have just read in Matthew where it says that if a person thinks evil in their heart, that is the same as breaking that particular commandment. So you don't have to outwardly do something obnoxious to be obnoxious. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount shows how far we fall short of God's required standard, and that is a long way short. And of course, the other thing is, Jesus Christ is God's required standard. You know, who is holy? Only one. Who is righteous? Only one. And God's perfect standard is righteousness, and Jesus is the only one who is righteous. So he is God's standard. So if you come across a sinner or someone who says, oh, you know, I'm not really bad, I say, okay, well, you check out the New Testament and see how you compare yourself alongside Christ, because Christ is God's standard. Nobody will meet the standard. If they do, they're a hypocrite and a liar and false. The fact is, nobody can. Because even when Jesus was being crucified and they were driving the nails into his wrists, he was praying for the people who were doing it, and he was dying for their salvation. Do you think we would do something like that? You've got to be kidding. Okay, so that just shows. Okay, so chapter verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now remember, they're at a feast here. Okay, so the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, come and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So in other words, he's saying to them, now while I am with them, and I am the bridegroom. And of course, he's referring to the fact that, well, in the Old Testament, God looked on Israel as being his wife, but of course, became an unfaithful wife. Now the Lord is looking for faithful disciples who will actually become the bride of Christ. Now, while Christ is with them, the bridegroom is with them, there's no reason to fast. Do you think that when you're in the presence of the Lord that you will need to fast? No. When you're in the presence of the Lord, if by his grace and mercy he has declared you righteous and you're in his presence, what would you be fasting for? So while he was here on earth with his own disciples, there was absolutely no need for them to fast. But he was going to go away. He was going to die, and he was going to go back to his Father. And until Pentecost, they would have a time of fasting and great trouble and disappointment, etc. But that was all changed again at Pentecost. So he's basically saying, if you know who I am, you'll know there's no reason to fast. Then he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now there are different interpretations of this, but I'm going to tell you what I believe is the interpretation of it. The old wineskins represent, if you like, the Pharisees and the religious people under the law. And anybody who is a religious person cannot receive the gospel of Christ unless they leave the religion behind. So in other words, for somebody to be saved, they have to become a new creation. So they're no longer, the old man doesn't get reformed. You know, he doesn't get changed into something better. He actually gets put to death. That's the message of the gospel. So the wineskins, if you take the old wineskin and you try to pour the gospel into an old wineskin and the person tries to keep their old nature, big problem, a burst. They'll burst. The wine will be spilt and the wineskin will be bursted and the person will be in a disaster. But if the old wineskin, that old unredeemed person, repents and realizes that the life that they had is far from God, and they realize that salvation is through faith in Christ, and they turn, they will be born again, they will be a new wineskin, and the new wine, which is the life of Christ in them, will not burst the wineskin. The two of them will be as happy as could be together. That's basically it. Now the tear on the garment is something similar. If you, in the old days, if you took a garment and you got a tear in it, if you put a patch on it of new material, as soon as you washed the garment or whatever, both of them expanded at a different rate, the tear would be worse. So it's the same principle. You actually have to throw the old garment away and get a new garment. There's no point in fixing the garment because the tear will only get worse. So it's the same principle. The fact of the matter is, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, any religious people, any unrepentant person, any person even that thought they were righteous, needed to repent and come to Christ. He's preaching the kingdom, so that it hasn't yet been revealed concerning the born again thing, but that's the message of the gospel, and people should be looking at this stage to Christ, who is the Messiah, come to give them life, because he has just preached in the Sermon on the Mount concerning the fact of what God's standard is, and that he has come not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. So how did he fulfill the law? Well, he fulfilled the law, first of all, by keeping it to absolute perfection. And then he fulfilled the law on our behalf by paying the penalty that was due to us. Because the law would never be fulfilled for us unless we actually died and were separated from God. That would be fulfilled then, because the penalty would be paid and we would be separated from God forever. But because of Christ and our faith in him, that does not happen. Okay, so that is an inclination of the wonderful kingdom of God that the Lord is introducing at this stage into a world that has been just full of religion and darkness, even though right from the word go people were saved by faith in God. And the scripture says that Abraham was justified by faith, so it was always a case of faith in God, but people had turned it, just like they have today in so-called Christianity. Most people have turned Christianity into a belong to an organization, do certain deeds, etc., 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 be baptized as a child or whatever, do certain ritual things, and you're right. I'll pay your membership and pay your tithes, and you're right. That is bunkum. That's not the gospel. You must be saved. You must be born again. You must have the life of Christ in you, and you must, the old man must be dead. There must be a new person alive. That's the gospel. Anyway, I'm getting excited. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. I think this was Jairus. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she had said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around and when he saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, going according to the information in one of the other Gospels, you will find that this woman had been like this for 12 years, that she'd been going to all forms of physicians, etc., etc., and nobody had done anything for her, and she was constantly bleeding. And again, in Israel, if you were bleeding, you were unclean and untouchable, because blood was something that was classified. If anybody was bleeding, that was unclean. And whenever somebody bled or whatever, there had to be a sacrifice for it. So, you know, when a mother had a child, you know how they had to go to the temple and make an offering. Mary had to as well, because there was bloodshed in the birth of the child. That's the whole system. So this lady had been like that for 12 years and was unclean for 12 years. Now, a lot of people probably didn't know that she was unclean. Most people probably didn't know, but she knew, and certainly the Lord would have known. Now, if a Pharisee knew she was unclean and he touched her, she would probably have been stoned to death or something. But Jesus knew, and when she touched the hem of his garment, he responded by healing her. Again, without a word, she was healed by faith by touching the hem of his garment. That's why, and forgive me for digressing, but when that lady in Perth asked for us to pray, it's the same thing. It's a statement of faith from her that we should seek the Lord on her account. And you always should. If no matter who it is that asks you to pray, that is a reaching out in faith, and always respond to it. Same thing. Jesus' response when she touched the hem of his garment was to heal her instantly. Can you imagine her, you know, going home after 12 years of bleeding, and now she's completely cleansed and completely healed. And he never said anything to her, like in relation to going and offering a sacrifice or anything. Not in her case. Okay, so this happened while he was on the road to the young girl's house. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, this is Jairus' house, and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. So it was a rent-a crowd. The usual story, like in these places, was when there was a funeral or whatever, it was a rent-a crowd to wail. They had professional mourners and wailers. They even had them in Ireland. In fact, when you find the family name of Grieve, for instance, that name basically came from that trade, professional wailers. So people were paid professionally to wail at a wake, to cause a commotion, and to generally have other people then sort of wailing as well. So it was a real pandemonium, you know, you can imagine. And also music, which was just part of the thing. So it was a bit like a wake. So they were all there, and Jesus arrived in. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. So when he says sleeping, he doesn't mean that she's actually only asleep. He means, as far as his power is concerned, she might as well just be asleep. They just laugh in complete unbelief, because they know she's dead. But they laugh at him because they don't understand who he is or what he can do. But their laughing soon changes. When the crowd was put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. So now, he has now also shown his power over death. See, all the things that we need deliverance from, demonic stuff, sickness, illness, forgiveness for sins, and deliverance from the power of death, he accomplishes every single one of them, one after the other, to show who he is. This is the one that we have put our faith in. This is our Savior. We can have complete confidence that this one who we have put our faith in has power over everything that would seemingly have power over us on this earth. He is over and above all of it, and death holds no power over those who have faith in Christ. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, Son of David is a messianic title. So these are two blind fellows. But they obviously knew who this man was. Because you make a statement, Son of David, you're saying this is the one that was promised, the one that they said would come, the descendant of David, who would be the Messiah. So it's a messianic statement. Two blind fellows. There's a whole heap of people with eyesight that didn't realize it was the Son of David and wouldn't announce it publicly. And if you look at one of the records, the people, shh, shh, quiet, be quiet. And they shouted out all the more, Son of David, have mercy! They wanted to be healed, and they knew who he was, that this is our opportunity. This is him. They can't see him, but they know he's there. He's passing by. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. And when they had departed, they spread the news about him all over the country. You see, he told them, listen, say nothing about it, he meant it. The reason being that he was being surrounded by people, and lots of people weren't really following him to hear the message that he had, or because he was the Messiah. They just wanted to be healed of their sicknesses, just like the crowd that were fed when the 5,000 were fed. They just wanted more free food. So they were basically, and he just said, look, keep it quiet. But they just went around and told everybody, so the crowds got bigger. And that's what, and I think in the case of Jairus's daughter, I think they did the same thing. They also announced to everybody, even though he had said, say nothing about it. So now he's healed the blind man, two blind men. And of course, that is profound because the nation itself is blind to who he is. But it just shows that two blind men can recognize the Messiah, and yet and all, the religious leaders of the nation who have got eyesight can't recognize him. How amazing is that? As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Now somebody that can't talk, but he's demon-possessed. So the reason that he's mute is because of this. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. It was never seen like this in Israel. It has never been like this before. Remember the section that we read just before we started our chapters tonight? The people marveled at the words that he spoke, because nobody had ever spoken like him before. Nobody had ever spoken like him before. Now nobody had ever done these things like he has done before. So who is it? It has to be the Messiah. He's revealing to the nation who he is. Yet the scripture says in John's Gospel, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus went about, and of course the Pharisee says, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So in other words, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. While Jesus said in another scripture, look, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. And this is a fact. I mean, to be quite honest with you, he can pretend he's casting out Satan. But to really cast out a demonic spirit is the power of God that does it. It's never the power of Satan. You will find in religions that are not Christian, etc., and some that have a form of Christianity, that they exert some sort of a power over demonic activity. And you will find it in animistic nations, you know, where they have witch doctors, etc., that supposedly can deal with demonic spirits. But that is only bringing people into more bondage. They're actually not casting out demonic spirits. They're only actually bringing the people into more bondage. The only one that can cast out demonic spirits is God, Christ. And in believers, Christ in the believer. But no other religion can cast out demonic spirits. Whatever they do is only basically bringing people into more bondage. And that's what you find. They set the witch doctor up on a higher pedestal, and they're in more bondage to him than they ever were before. That's what happens in those religions. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that, of course, is back to the Old Testament, where it says that the people were like people that had no shepherd, like sheep without a shepherd. And, of course, he is the good shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is great. And of course, primarily here, in this case, it was in the Jewish setting. So the harvest in Israel was great. And the laborers were few. There were not many people. You look at the Pharisees, they weren't laboring to save anyone. They were just contented in their own religious positions of power, etc. They weren't interested. They were calling people unclean. They wouldn't go near people. They'd rather call them a dog or whatever rather than minister the truth of God to them. So the laborers are few. And now Jesus is about to call 12 laborers, his apostles, the beginning of the church, the nucleus of the church, if you like. And of course, we also, as believers, are his laborers. And we should pray the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest, that he would open doors for us to be able to witness to others, because we are the ones who have got the light of Christ and can share it with others. But it should be our heart's desire that God would create opportunities for us, so that, because the harvest still is great, the harvest always is great, and the laborers always are few. Because again, even in the present Christian, so-called Christian age, the laborers are very scarce, because most people haven't even got the right gospel. Most so-called Christians don't even know actually what the gospel is. They have a church membership thing and all of these different things, but they don't actually realize that the gospel is that everybody is a sinner and needs to be saved through faith in Christ. People need to be born again. Even people who use the born again expression don't use it scripturally. They think that born again is like, you know, some sort of a talisman thing. You know, being born again basically means that a person is totally dead to God. So they need to be born, reborn to God. They need to have life with God. There is no life with God in the person who is not saved. So the born again means to be raised up actually from the dead. So the position of somebody who doesn't know God through faith in Christ is actually that they are dead to God. Amen.